Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to worship you with your people, come together and to encourage one another and to seek your face. And we thank you for your word, which teaches us about you. We pray as we open it today that we would hear from you, that you yourself would be our teacher, that we would benefit from the power of your scripture. May our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One morning this week, I started adding it up, and I realized in July I'll have been a pastor for 25 years. Before that, I was a singles pastor. Before that, I was a youth pastor. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of that, it's 31 years last summer. I have seen some stuff. I have heard some stories. When God's people come together, stuff happens. I had one student who was a part of a homeschool group that did worship services, and she kept getting in trouble because she wasn't enthusiastic enough. And the lady who ran the thing pulled her aside and got on to her for inhibiting the worship and eventually moved her to the back so nobody could see her not being excited. To them, worship was about creating enough emotional energy that people, that God would decide to bless them for that energy. That's what they were getting together for, except for our student. We had a guy come to this church one time in order to have an audience. He talked so much that his small group leader had to go to his house and ask him to give someone else a turn, to stop taking over the class. The guy was offended, came to me to complain. I gently suggested that he should take that advice, that the teacher was the teacher, that other people were shy, and if he would be quiet for a minute, they might feel compelled to speak when it's time to interact, and he was so upset he left and never came again. But while he was complaining, he told me that the reason they had left the church, they left to come to us, was because they asked him not to talk so much in the classes. I've dealt with musicians who came to put their talent on display and be adored. I've known guys who came to church to meet girls, to network, to find customers. I've dealt with countless people who were very concerned about whether the music was going to be exciting enough and in the style of their preference. Countless people who were shopping for services and who were very upfront about it. What will you do for us if we come to your church? How well can you serve us? We're here to be served. We're here for our children to be served. What are you going to do? I've seen some stuff. I've heard some stories. And the cumulative effect of all of that, it makes you ask, why do people come to the gathering of God's people? What do they want to gain? What do they expect from gathering together with the people of God? And the answer is all over the place. Almost everything. The expectations are many and varied. So it might be wise to consider your purpose in gathering with God's people. And it would be wise to consider what your purpose should be in gathering with God's people. And our text for today in Ecclesiastes 5 is going to answer that last part, what your purpose should be. As we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes so far, we've seen a very interesting perspective on life in this world. Solomon began by proclaiming that it is all vanity. Everything you can do and pursue in this world is striving after wind. He studied it carefully. That was his conclusion. He took two full chapters to make that point because it's hard to believe. For much of that, he didn't mention God at all. He just talked about the vanity of this world. But then near the end of chapter 2, he finally mentions God, pointing out that the ability to enjoy anything in this life is a gift from God and that God cares for those who are good in his sight. In chapter 3, He began to show us this world in light of the sovereign God who rules over it, pointing out that God has appointed all the times, all of the seasons, everything that happens, firmly asserting God's sovereignty. Pointed out that God's purpose in working in the world was to cause people to fear him, which is the first step towards salvation, and then after salvation, a reverential awe of him that lasts forever. He pointed out that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked, and alluded to the fact that you might want to get ready for that and be prepared for the judgment. Chapter 4 was all about the people that you share this world with. And they're messed up because of sin, and yet you can't live without them. You're in the system. You're dependent on other people. You're a social creature. And even in that chapter, there are allusions toward God. There are his righteous standards. There's the need for a solution to sin. There's the fact that he set up the system and you can't change it. There's the fact that you need to find your hope in him. But now in chapter 5, Solomon turns our attention explicitly to God and to our relationship with God and to how we approach God. And what he says is not at all like what you hear in the culture around you, and it is not at all like what you hear in the broader church culture, and it might not be at all like what you think. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, Solomon is clearly addressing what happens when God's people come together for the worship of God. He mentions the house of God. Now, some of what he says in the verses that we've read go beyond that. They reach into your private relationship with God, your daily functioning. But he begins with the gathering of God's people. And what God says to us through Solomon about that gathering ought to leap out at you. It ought to seize your attention, maybe even frighten you a little, and certainly make you think about your worship of him. Read this in light of what people say about church and about worship and about why they want to be a part of something. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. There's an assumption here that you are going to approach God. That's certainly what you should do. And in reality, it is what you do. You can't resist doing it. You're a created being made for worship, and you will worship something. Everybody's doing it. You can't help it. I read an article last week that talked about many self-proclaimed unbelievers finding themselves praying to God in a time of crisis. They claim they don't believe in God, but then when they're really scared, they cry out, "Oh God, help me." We instinctively approach God. But when you make it to the public gathering of God's people, you have intentionally approached God. But how many people think of doing that the way this first verse talks about? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. How many people are even thinking about being guarded in their approach to God in worship? How many are aware that approaching God is something serious, and so they're approaching with a sense of gravity. How many come before God in worship with any thought of Him other than, oh, we got to get there? When you come before God in worship, you are approaching the highest creature, the highest being in existence, not a creature, the highest being in existence. Our minds can't fathom how high He is. He is the one in whose presence the highest angels feel compelled to cover their faces with their wings and cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy." He's so high and so pure that no one can fully comprehend His greatness or understand His burning holiness. The difference between where we are and where He is unfathomable. Our minds cannot grasp it. He's infinitely higher. He's infinitely better. And your own life is finite, and it's tainted by sin. He's so much higher than you that the Bible teaches that no person can look on Him and live. You couldn't survive it. You'd be so overwhelmed with His greatness that your body would not be able to take the stress and you would die. And that's true of the most righteous person. That was true of Moses. He couldn't look on the fullness of the glory of God because God said, "You will die." It's true of Elijah and Elisha. You can't see it. Even those who are redeemed and therefore have the right to approach this holy God should approach carefully and thoughtfully and reverently, guarding our steps. No one should ever approach casually or flippantly or thoughtlessly. But what does it say of a person if he can be indifferent as he comes before this Almighty God in worship? What does it say if he comes for some other purpose? So he's going to use the worship of God to gain something other than God, or to try to. Well, this verse says, "Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Now, that, the sacrifice of fools can be a lot of things. That can take a lot of forms. It could be thinking that you're going to be accepted by God because you go through the motions and make a sacrifice, bring an offering, do something. It could be stirring up your own emotions in a kind of self-deceived, extravagant indulgence in the moment. That's the sacrifice of fools. It can be thinking you're going to manipulate God into doing certain outward things. By doing certain outward acts, you're going to get God to do something that He would not otherwise do. Foolishness is very individual, and there are many, many foolish purposes for which people seek to be a part of the worship of God, and they come to the gathering for foolishness. It always seems to involve getting something for themselves, for the kids, feelings, entertainment, activity, affirmation. And churches market themselves by proclaiming their superior ability to provide these services. Come to our church for the band. Come to our church for the drama. Come to our church for the coffee. I've seen the ads. This is what you got to offer? Come to our church because the sermons are short and filled with humor, and we'll soon get on to something more important. Take no trouble with your appearance. You don't need to dress as if we're doing anything of consequence. Just come as you are and be entertained. And the consumer-driven, professing Christians flock to these places and approach a holy God, expecting to receive services from Him. Now, the extreme cases are easy enough to point out and to shake your head out. And most of you would shake your head at some of the things and have shaken your heads at some of the things going on in the name of worship. But please understand that there is some of this foolishness in every human heart. And we're more subtle in our outward expressions than some are. And so it's harder to notice in our hearts when we're seeking something other than God, when we have some other purpose in coming to the gathering. We have all the more reason to guard our steps as we draw near to God. Foolishness takes many forms, and it can be subtle. But it always stands in opposition to the purpose for worship expressed in verse 1. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to listen. The purpose for the gathering, a primary purpose for the gathering of God's people, is so that we can hear from Him. Hear from Him through His Word. Hear from Him through the proclamation of His Word. Everything that is incompatible with that is the sacrifice of fools. The first verse in this chapter is stunning. As I reflected on it this week, I thought about a cold morning when I was sitting in a deer stand hoping that I was going to use that one bullet. And it was really quiet, and the deer weren't moving, and nothing is happening, and I'm starting to nod. And there was this loud crack of a rifle. Pow! Echoes. One of the guys I was hunting with took a shot. And it riveted my attention. I was suddenly wide awake. I was hoping that would get one running my way. What the? That's what this verse ought to do for you. It ought to wake you up. It ought to grab your attention. It should startle you a little bit. It's startling. Solomon realizes that people don't think this way. He's writing words inspired by God. He's writing scripture, but he knows that people don't get it, and many are not going to receive it. And he laments that fact at the end of the verse, saying, "For they do not know that they are doing evil." Wrap your mind around that. He's talking about people who are coming to the house of God to worship, and they're doing it, and they're doing evil. They don't even know it. Their worship is evil. And they're clueless. They're offending God with their worship. And they don't even know. This verse is meant to bring you up short, to make you check yourself. It's designed to make you realize how serious it is to approach God so that you'll approach Him with wisdom and not with foolishness. You should be guarded in your approach in worship, and you should be guarded in the words that you utter in prayer. Verse 2 says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, if verse 1 was not enough to blow the circuits of the culture, verse 2 ought to get it done. Even your private prayers should demonstrate forethought, seriousness, and great care. God is not impressed with foolish words uttered to Him by foolish people. He doesn't give extra points for that kind of effort. If the effort is producing foolishness, then more of it just makes it worse. So Solomon goes to the other extreme, and he suggests that you should let your words be few. It's not wise to be hasty or impulsive in your prayers. You're approaching God when you pray. And impulsiveness in that demonstrates an attitude that cannot be pleasing to Him. It shows a casualness or a thoughtlessness that does not honor Him. Let your words be few. Now, Jesus commanded us to pray, and He even encouraged us to keep on asking, and He even gave us examples of godly persistence in prayer. And Ecclesiastes is not contradicting that. But it is emphasizing something we better not forget while we're being persistent in prayer. Even in your prayers, you must not be casual with God. Don't be flippant, don't be thoughtless, and don't be foolish. And Jesus also issued some warnings about foolishness in prayer, one of which was thinking that you're going to be heard by your many words. If you're off, saying more just makes it worse. Solomon says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So when you pray, be mindful that you're approaching the Almighty, and let your words be few. Verse 3 says, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. So in a fool's mind, he's just dreaming stuff up, and he'll work at it. Through a lot of effort, he can dream up a lot of stuff, and the more he works at it, the more crazy notions he dreams up. And in the same way, his words reveal what's in his heart. The more the fool talks, the more he reveals the foolishness. Now, all of that is bad enough when we put it on display for each other. How much more serious is it when we're speaking words to the Almighty? You say, well, what does that look like? Well, here's one way that it shows up. Verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's bad enough to break your promises to people. But promising something to God and then changing your mind, well, that's not smart. God doesn't think that's cute. It says he takes no delight in fools. It would be better if you had forethought. It would be better if you were thoughtful enough to consider the ramifications before you speak. Better if you don't make a promise that you can't keep, or you don't make a promise that you're not going to want to keep. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. So if he said it is holy, that means he's dedicated it to the Lord. It's not mine anymore. It's God's. And that you don't do that and then start to think about it after you've done that. Well, I wish I hadn't done that. I'll just keep it. Much better for you to want to do something and then do it if you can than it is to make promises about a future you can't control. Did you know that your words can cause you to sin later? You can say something today that boxes you in so that it is inevitable that you sin next week, next month, next year. That's what people do with their vows. Make a vow and then you can't keep it? Now you've lied to God? Verse 6 says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Don't be rash with your words, especially not to God. Don't say something and then try to take it back or laugh it off or ignore it or say that doesn't count. The messenger referred to in that verse is from the temple, reminding the person what they committed to. And when that guy comes and says what you committed to, somebody reminds you of your vow, or you think of it yourself and are reminded, don't say it was a mistake. Oh, I didn't really mean that. Well, you know, my situation has changed. I can't do that now. Psalm 15:4 says of the righteous, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. On the other hand, when the fool realizes that he's promised something that is going to cost him more than he realized, it's going to be harder than he realized, it's going to be something dear to him that he'll have to give up because of his promise and he doesn't want to, he's looking for a way out. The righteous man realizes this is going to hurt and he doesn't change. The fool realizes this is going to hurt and has got to have a new deal. You don't want to do that with God. Solomon says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And then verse 7 sums it all up. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather fear God. With a lot of dreaming and a lot of words, you just get vanity. It's just emptiness. But in contrast to that, you can have a holy fear of the Almighty. You can remember how high He is and approach Him with your hand over your mouth. Reverently, thoughtfully, carefully. You can be stunned by how great He is and be in awe of His majesty. As Habakkuk 2:20 says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Now, these verses certainly stand as an indictment against much of the church culture in the world today. You've probably seen some of those extremes. But it's our hearts we have to check. And there is some of that fool in every one of us. In fact, if you really evaluate your life, honestly evaluate your life by this passage, you'll quickly realize that there is only one way you could ever approach God and not be heaping more guilt on yourself. There's only one way you could approach Him in worship and the approach not be sin. You can approach Him only because He has made a sacrifice to pay for your sin. Only because God Himself acted to rescue you from your foolishness. It's the only chance you've got. He sent His Son to die on the cross as a substitution, as a sacrifice for you. And He took the wrath of God on the behalf of all who would believe. And He gives His righteousness to those who trust Him so that they can approach God and their lives are not an offense to Him. I mean, how can you possibly guard your own steps effectively enough to approach God and not offend Him? You know what you've done. You know what you've been. You don't know it as well as He knows it, though. We can kid ourselves, but we can't kid Him. How can you ever approach Him? How can anyone? You can only do it because of Jesus Christ, and only in Christ. You confess your sins, you confess Jesus as Lord, you believe that God raised Him from the dead, accepting that sacrifice, and then you can be accepted. And only then does your worship become something other than evil. And as a believer, as one continually approaching God, joining together with others to approach God, how can you approach Him? Thoughtfully, reverently, confessing your sins and remembering that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables you to come to a holy God and be welcome. So then you can draw near to listen. And the implication is that you will obey, because if you're really listening, you're going to need to adjust your life to what God says in His Word. This is a primary purpose of gathering together in worship. And everything else has to be in harmony with that. Obviously, we do other things. Every church does other things. We even serve people who come only to be served. We do. But please understand that Christians who are listening serve one another. They don't create a class of servants and a class of recipients who do nothing. We serve one another. If we're listening, guard your steps as you draw near to the Almighty. Guard your words as you address Him in prayer. Draw near in Jesus Christ. Draw near to listen and to obey.